So as we look at the books of prophecy, just a little bit about them. Most of the books of prophecy contain, and of course we always think of prophecy of predicting the future, right? Mm-hmm. And we think of it being that way, but prophecy has two different aspects to it. There is a foretelling, which is that predictive, and there's also a forthtelling. So they're speaking on the behalf of God. And so part of it, they're telling his message for at that time, and they're telling his message for in the future. Now, we also have the word prophet used in the New Testament, and usually in the New Testament, most in the New Testament, it is referring to that forthtelling, that delivery of the message of God rather than future events. Okay? And in the books of the prophecy, most of them have a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment both. And so as we'll see reading through the prophecies, you'll have, for example, they will have prophecies about a coming war and invasion of Israel. And it'll talk about an utter destruction and just absolutely horrible fighting and wars and things from an enemy coming from without. And one of the fulfillments will be in a short time later, such as the case of Assyria coming in and besieging Israel and Judah. And so that's a short-term fulfillment of the prophecy. But also, we see that a lot of the aspects of that prophecy refer to a long-term prophecy, which has still yet to be fulfilled as we look at the end-time events. And so it had a kind of a current fulfillment for back then and a future fulfillment in the last days. And many of the prophecies are that way, and they have a kind of a dual meaning, so to speak. And so some of the prophecies were only partially fulfilled in the past and will be fully fulfilled later on. And so that all plays into these books of prophecy here. And so that gives kind of a little bit of a background about it. And so, like I said, last week we finished with the book of Nehemiah. Or no, not, excuse me. We got Ezra and Nehemiah. Then we got the books of wisdom here and poetry. We finished with Song of Solomon. Sorry about that. And so as we've looked over this, we found that we went through the entire history of Israel, and in a way, kind of a history of the world, up until the end of the book of Nehemiah. And the book of Nehemiah got us up pretty much to the end of Old Testament times. Okay, it brought us up within just about 400 or 500 years of the New Testament. And then the Hebrew wisdom literature, such as Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job, fit in the midst of all of that. And now as we get into the prophets, these 17 prophets are scattered over about a 500-year period, 500-550 years, somewhere around there, from the time of the divided kingdom, whenever Solomon's foolish son Rehoboam divided the kingdom into Judah and Israel. And so as we look through the prophecies, that's an important thing to consider, that it often refers to either the northern kingdom or Israel, or sometimes it calls it Ephraim, okay, is the northern kingdom, and Judah and Jerusalem is the southern kingdom, okay? And those are the two different ones, and part of the prophets are prophets to both, to the northern and the southern, some prophets only to the north, some only to the south. And so all the prophets, these 17 prophets that we're going to be looking at, these are just the writing ones. There was other ones that didn't write anything, such as Isaiah and, Isaiah definitely did write, such as Elijah and Elisha were non-writing prophets. And so anyway, they took place during the times of the kings. And so it covered the time from just a little bit after Rehoboam all the way up to the captivity, through the captivity, and then to the return. Okay? And so if we look at that, for instance, we see that David ruled right at about 1000 B.C. That's a nice round figure for us to remember. David at 1000 B.C., he reigned for 40 years. His son reigned for 40 years. And then the kingdom split. And so if we look at it just in rounded numbers, around 900, actually it's about 850 BC to the first prophet, to about 400 BC for the last prophet. So you're looking at 450 years. And that's what those 17 prophets cover. And their main message through all that was, as the people of Israel went away from God, they warned of God's judgment and told them to return, repent, and turn back to God. And that was their message over and over again, was calling Israel back to God. And so they were saying, judgment is coming, but God doesn't want to. He wants you to return to Him instead. And so that's kind of the... Yes. Yeah, it's much the same. Men don't change that much.
No.
Technology's increased, things like that, but men are still the same as they've always been. And God's program is still the same as it's always been, really, in calling men back to Himself and men's doing what they want to do. And today, although we're not prophets, we're still carrying the message out for people to turn back to God, turn to God and trust Him. And same message that the prophets carried back then, that judgment is coming if you don't turn to God. And the people are saying, nah, not going to do it, just as they did in Israel's time. So jumping into... these books of the prophets, we're going to be looking at the major prophets first. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, Jeremiah wrote two books. He wrote Jeremiah and the Book of Lamentations, which is a shorter book. And so we're going to be looking at those four prophets, those five books. And in those prophets, they span before and during the time of exile. Okay, and so you have the kingdom era where Judah and Israel are both existing kings. The prophets are prophesying to them that judgment is coming. They refuse to listen to it. Israel, the northern kingdom, is carried away by Assyria, and about 115 years later, Judah is carried off to Babylon. And then during that time, we also have the prophets, such as Daniel was one of them, Ezekiel was the other one, that was ministering to those people while they were exiled and captive by enemy nations. And so this is going to cover, in the major prophets, a pretty wide span. And then we get back to the minor prophets, we're going to double back to whenever the kingdom's still standing. Okay, so I don't want to get confused in the timeline, okay? Mm-hmm. And so it doesn't go chronologically. In a way, the major prophets go chronologically, and then the minor prophets roughly chronological, but not completely. So, as we look at Isaiah, obviously it was written by the prophet Isaiah, and he ministered in the years between 740 and 680 BC. Now, I don't want to stay too long on numbers, but that's about 60 years there. If you put that in perspective, he would have reigned about, or not reigned, excuse me, he would have prophesied about 250 years after David. That kind of gives you an idea of time frame. And so he was a contemporary of Hosea. So we know the minor prophet Hosea, right? He was prophesying, he was ministering at the same time as Hosea. Hosea was in the northern kingdom. And then Micah and Nahum was also in the southern kingdom at the same time as Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to both kingdoms. And so, predominantly to Judah. And he ministered during the fall of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel fell in 721 BC. And so he had warned and warned and warned that turn back to God or judgment is coming. They said, nah, not going to listen to it. And then they watched Israel carried off by Assyria. And then he continued prophesying to Judah and saying, you're going to have the same thing happen to you as happened to Israel because you're doing the same things as they are. Turn back to God and you don't have to follow their pathway. They still wouldn't listen. And so he prophesied during the reigns of Judean kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And the last one that he prophesied under was Manasseh. And Manasseh is the one that killed him. And Jewish historians say that his means of execution was that he was stuffed in a hollow log and then sawed in two. So you can imagine what kind of death he died. And so that's what historians tell us. That's how he died, at the hands of one of the kings he was prophesying to. Now, Manasseh was an extremely wicked king. He reigned for 55 years, and he was probably, without much hesitance, the most wicked king of Judah. And so, anyway, he prophesied during the reign of the final two kings of the northern kingdom, whose names were Pekah and Hoshea. I guess that's how you pronounce them. And the main theme of the book is the salvation of Israel. They're getting ready to go off into captivity, but they need salvation. So that's his theme. And so his message is that of rebuke on his generation. But it's also a message of hope and comfort to future generations. And so he has a kind of a twofold ministry there. The book of Isaiah is actually considered to be a miniature Bible. And in that, if you look at the book of Isaiah, it has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. Okay? It has one chapter for each book of the Bible. The book of Isaiah also has two different divisions, like the Bible. Isaiah has two different divisions. The Bible has Old Testament and New Testament. And this is where I think it gets really interesting, is that the first division is 39 chapters. The Old Testament is 39 books. And the first division, those first 39 chapters, declares the history, the sin, and the judgment of Israel, much like the Old Testament. Now, the second division is 27 chapters, which the New Testament has 27 books, and it declares a message of hope in the Messiah, and has all the prophetic, or the messianic prophecies in that last section of it, telling about the coming Messiah, much as the New Testament tells about the Messiah and the hope that we have in Him. And the prophecies in Isaiah include Israel's captivity by Assyria. He told him it was going to happen, and it happened. He also prophesied that Judah would be spared by Assyria. Now, Assyria was the world empire at that time. They had control of a large swath of real estate over through that area. And as they were going on their conquests and taking more and more countries and kingdoms, they took the northern kingdom, and it would only seem right that they would also take the smaller southern kingdom, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. And so that would have been the normal progression. And in fact, they did take 40-some cities of Judah, but God intervened. And if you remember, whenever God intervened, they had a huge army that was encamping against Jerusalem, getting ready to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And they went to bed the one night, and the next morning they were all dead. 160-some, 180-some thousand soldiers, I can't remember, something like that, dead the next morning. And so with that, they left. They kind of left Judah alone, and so Judah lasted another 115 years because of God's mercy in that. And so Isaiah prophesied that Judah would be spared. Told about it ahead of time. He also prophesied Hezekiah's 15 extra years. Hezekiah was king of Judah. He was a good and godly king. He got sick, and Isaiah said, "Set your house in order, you're going to die." And he humbled himself before God. He prayed and said, "God, please give me a longer life." And because he humbled himself before God and he begged God of it, God answered his prayer. And Isaiah went back and he says, "You're going to live an extra 15 years. And the sad thing is, he'd been better off if he would have died then, because he did stupid stuff in those extra 15 years. So, there you go. Mm-hmm. So, he prophesied that. He also prophesied the Babylonian captivity of Judah. He prophesied the Persian overthrow of Babylon. So, before Babylon ever came and took over Judah, he was already prophesying that Babylon was going to be taken over. So that's pretty far-reaching. And in another one, he prophesied also the return decree by Cyrus. He said, okay, Judah is going to be carried off captive by the Babylonians. The Persians are going to conquer the Babylonians, And the Persian king by the name of Cyrus, which hadn't even been born yet, this is 300 years prior to him. This Persian king named Cyrus is going to write a decree letting letting Judah return after 70 years of captivity. And so he prophesied all those things. They were fulfilled to the letter, even the name of the king that wrote the decree in the year that he had it, that he wrote the decree. All of it was prophesied ahead of time to insane detail there. Not only that, but as far as his messianic prophecies, he prophesied the birth, the early life, the sufferings, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation of Christ. He prophesied all of it, told about it far ahead of time. He prophesied the ministry of John the Baptist. He prophesied the tribulation period, the battle of Armageddon, and the thousand-year reign of Christ, all in Isaiah. And so the last thing that we look at with Isaiah here is that he reveals both a suffering and a sovereign Savior. Okay, suffering and sovereign Messiah, I'll say. And so it shows both Jesus' first coming as a babe, his second coming as a king. And this was something that was very confusing to the Jews at the time up until the New Testament, then it became clear. Okay, so for many years, and even up while Jesus was ministering upon the earth, the Jews were saying, how can the Messiah both be suffering and smitten, as you see in Isaiah 53? How can that happen to him and him also be a king? It didn't go together. They said this doesn't fit. And the two Advents tell us clearly, it explains it clearly why that is. And so that's an overview of Isaiah and what you find there. Do we have any questions on it so far or comments? Okay, so we move on to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah ministered from 627 to 570 B.C. And so at the time of his ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel had long since been carried away captive. Okay? And he started his ministry about 20 or 21 years before Judah fell to Babylon. And so the author of the book of Jeremiah, obviously, is Jeremiah. And as we stated before, as we're going through the historical books, he was also the author or compiler of 1st and 2nd Kings. And he's also the author of the next book we'll look at, is Lamentations. So he had a lot of writing. As far as the Bible goes, I believe he wrote about as much scripture as what Moses did, if not more. I can't remember. I'd have to look at that. I believe it was more. And so if we look at his contemporary prophets, the ones who lived at the same time as he did, we have Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Daniel all lived at the same time as he did. We usually, when we're reading through, we don't realize these guys are all living at the same time, right? And so these were living at the same times. And he started his ministry under the last godly king of Judah, Josiah. Josiah is the king that started reigning whenever he was 8 years old. Whenever he was about 16, he started seeking after God. They found the book of the laws hidden in the rubble of the temple where they had forgotten about God for so long, under the rules of Manasseh and different ones. And so anyway, found the books of the law, turned back to God, and there was a shallow but decent revival under Josiah. Wasn't enough to save the kingdom, and it wasn't enough to last more than that generation. Josiah died, and the revival died with him. And so Jeremiah he prophesied during that time. And it continued under the reigns of Josiah's wicked sons and grandsons until they were all carried away captive. And now Jeremiah, as we looked in the past, we saw with Ezra, Nehemiah, and different ones, that the return from exile came in three parts, right? Mm-hmm. But their being carried away in exile was also in three parts. And so Jeremiah was the one who went in the third, in the last group going into Babylon. Okay? So he's in the last group going to Babylon. Maybe not necessarily a large detail to remember there, but so He watched the first group go into Babylon. He watched the second group go into Babylon. And he stayed and he ministered to the remnant that was left behind. Okay, and he was that voice warning them. And so he remained in Judah ministering until everyone else had been carried away. He went with the last group and was carried away to Babylon, and he died in Babylon. He was one of the most persecuted of the prophets. In fact, he was imprisoned for a large amount of his ministry. He had his writings burned and cut up by wicked kings. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. You can read about that in Jeremiah 36:23. And he actually had written those things from prison, had them delivered by one of his kind of his helpers there to the king, and the king just cut it up before his eyes, threw it in the fire, and had it burned. And so he wrote it again, and God gave him even more things to put on top of it because he burnt the first one. So just kind of an interesting thing there. But very little of what he said was heeded by anyone. He was very unsuccessful by man's standards, but it shows us that true success is in faithfulness, not in numbers. He did what God would have him to do. He was known as the weeping prophet, and he even tried to quit, but he couldn't. And so that's proof that even Christians and even preachers suffer with depression from time to time. No one's exempt from it. And so with that, like I said, he tried to quit, couldn't quit, and we can read about that in chapter 20 and verse number 9. He determined, he says, no one's listening to me, I'm just going to shut up. But he said it was like a fire within his bones, and he couldn't keep quiet, and he had to continue. And so the theme of the book of Jeremiah is judgment and destruction. And his message is that judgment is sure. They've passed the point of return, and Judah was to repent, and they were to submit to God's punishment. So he'd been telling them all along, turn back to God. He'll keep his punishment off of you. And like I said, Jeremiah is within 20 years of their being carried off captive to Babylon. And his message is too late now. You can't keep the punishment from happening. You can't keep the invasion from happening. But you can respect God as your authority and as being the God of the universe, submit to his chastisement, and turn back to him. And so they still didn't want to hear that. And so he prophesied captivity would last 70 years and told them not to fight against it, but to make the most of it. And it also showed a definite end to captivity. In fact, as Jeremiah was prophesying, he told the kings, submit to the Babylonians. If you do that, they will carry you off. Everyone will have nice lives in Babylon. If you fight against it, the land will be absolutely decimated and the people will be killed. And so he said, don't fight them. Submit to it. This is of God. And they said, not going to do it. Wouldn't listen. They fought against their enemies, their captors, thinking that they could overthrow God's will and his plan. Didn't work. And so Jeremiah watched much of this happen from a prison cell, because they had imprisoned him for prophesying against them. And so, like I said, he said it was going to be for 70 years. It was for 70 years. So he prophesied the length of it. And with it having a specific length, that gives hope, because there is an end, right? Yeah. If it's just open-ended, you don't know if it's ever going to stop. We might be in Babylon forever. He said, 70 years, you'll be back in Israel, or be back in Judah. And so not only did he prophesy not only did he prophesy the length and the end of the captivity, he also prophesied the virgin birth of the Messiah. He prophesied Herod's murder of the infants in Bethlehem. And he prophesied the new covenant. We find that in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, that God was going to make a new covenant. Jeremiah is not written chronologically. It doesn't go in order of events here. But it is arranged by flow of subject matter. And so if we look at the book by the way that it's written, it starts out with his call as a prophet. Then he has 12 sermons. And we see his persecution. We see Judah's restoration after its imminent fall. And then he ends his book with messages of judgment for both the Gentiles and for the Jews. And so that's how it's broke down into subject matter. So he gives these 12 sermons. They laugh him to scorn. They don't want to hear anything about it. They persecute him for it. And then he tells them that Judah will be restored after it falls. But its fall is going to happen. And so that brings us to the book of Lamentations, written also by Jeremiah. And it was written in the somewhere around the year 586 BC. And that was after all three groups had been carried off to Babylon. Not all three. Two of the groups had been carried off to Babylon, and Jerusalem had been destroyed. Jeremiah is left sitting in Judah, sitting at Jerusalem, and he's overlooking the remnants of his beloved city. He's looking over the smoldering ruins of the temple that's been laid waste, the walls all knocked down, everything destroyed, and everything that he ever saw as home, everything that he ever owned or ever knew, was completely gone. Many of the people that he had known were dead. There was no longer a king in Judah. All of the prophecies that God had given him were coming to pass. And so as he looked out over the city that had been completely leveled and wiped out, he writes this book of Lamentations. Now, Lamentations, we know the root word is lament. Okay? So it's great sorrow. It's mourning. And the book of Lamentations is composed of basically funeral songs. Dirges is what you would call it. And so this is what it's composed of. And so the book is a funeral song for Jerusalem after its destruction. And like I said, written after the destruction, but it was written before he was carried away. And so you can imagine him looking over all of the destruction that had happened. And you can compare that with, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 38, Jesus wept and mourned over the coming destruction of Jerusalem again. If you're familiar with that passage of Scripture, Jesus looks over Jerusalem and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have taken thee as a hen doth her chicks, and ye would not." And so he's weeping and mourning because destruction is going to happen. He had just told his disciples that the day was coming very soon thereafter that there wouldn't be left one stone up on top of the other. And so Jeremiah is looking at the destruction just after it happened. Jesus was looking just before it happened. Both of them were weeping and mourning over the city. And so as we look at the book of Lamentations, as I said, it was written as songs, and it's written in acrostic form. And each chapter is, as I said, a dirge or a funeral song. And each verse of each chapter begins with consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet contains 22 characters. And so chapter 1 and chapter 2 is 22 verses long. Each verse would begin with consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. If we compare it to English, it'd be like A, B, C with each verse. Now, chapter 3 consists of 66 verses, and it is groups of 3. So it'd be like AAA, BBB, CCC, only Hebrew letters. Okay? And so it was well thought out. It wasn't just him weeping and wailing and crying over everything. It was actually well thought out and well written out, mourning for Jerusalem. Chapter 3, the longest one, is the hopeful one, telling of restoration. And so it was written to the captives to show that God had kept his word and delivered the covenant curses for their sins that were found in Deuteronomy 28. And so if you look at the law, whenever the children of Israel were in the wilderness receiving the laws from Sinai, at one point in time, God tells them together in between two hills, two mountains. And from one, they were to read blessings, and from the other, they were to read curses. And the curses consisted of, if they turn away from God, then God's going to bring these things on them. And if you read through Deuteronomy chapter 28, you find a parallel in the book of Lamentations of Jeremiah bringing out all of the promises that God promised would happen if they turned away from him, that all of them did come to pass, just as God said. And so that sounds a little bit, a little heavy, a little sorrowful, right? Mm-hmm. But the good news about that is if God kept his word with all of the curses, that also means that he's going to keep his word with all of the blessings as well.
Yeah.
So if they turn back to him, then he will restore them. He will keep all of his promises. So it shows his faithfulness in keeping promises both ways. And so there is hope along with that. It shows God's love and sorrow for the people that he is chastening. He doesn't enjoy punishing his people. I think people often have the idea of God almost like you would from mythology. That God is like Zeus setting up on top of Mount Olympus, throwing lightning bolts down at whoever displeases him. You ever study Greek mythology and those kind of things? So they've got that mindset that their God is just up there waiting to punish them in some way for any way that they displease him, just at his own pleasure, almost as if he's some kind of cynical, narcissistic type of overlord. And Jeremiah shows us through this that that's not the case with God. That God is dealing tenderly, mercifully, but justly with his people. And one thing that we'll see all the way through the prophets is that God gives them ample opportunity. Time after time after time after time, man after man after man, he raises up to tell them, turn back to God. These are the things that God's going to do to you. This is what's going to happen. Turn back to him, and this is what will happen. They won't listen. So he is very merciful. He's very long-suffering. But the people of Israel were very stubborn, as oftentimes is the case with us still to this day. And so this clearly presents a case for God's justice and judgment. He always has a reason, but he's always first merciful. And so that gets us through Lamentations, gets me to the end of my notebook. Start again. Is that bad? So anyway, that brings us to Ezekiel. So we've looked at Isaiah, Jeremiah, now we're at Ezekiel. And at this time, like I said, Jeremiah recorded Judah being carried off captive by Babylon. And so with Ezekiel, guess what? Israel is in Babylon, or Judah is in Babylon. Sorry, I keep using Israel as a blanket term, but Israel was in Assyria, Judah was in Babylon. And so it was written by the prophet Ezekiel. He ministered between 593 and 571 BC. He was a priest, and he was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. More than likely, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel would have known each other. In fact, Ezekiel actually mentions Daniel by name three times. And so, if we were to look at it this way, Jeremiah was the prophet to the ones who remained in Judah. Ezekiel was the prophet to the common men who were captive in Babylon. And Daniel was the prophet to the king's court. And so God had someone in all the places, had a man everywhere. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And I watched a movie this past week that kind of illustrates this for me. And it might just kind of go over your head since you didn't watch the movie. But in the movie, there was this guy, he was actually kind of a gang leader. And in that time, he was the one who led all of the gangs around, and he had his men everywhere. And there was a point that there was a person who was a runaway. They came up missing. And they kind of got him backed into a corner asking for his help, and he went ahead and helped him. And so they said, the guy came to him, he said, find my daughter. And so he got on his phone, and he put out kind of an all call to all of his men. And he said, look for this girl. And all of them's going through one by one saying, I see nothing where I'm at. And they had their little points staked out all over the city, huge city. But everyone had their little point, and they're all radioing back to him and saying, I don't see her, I don't see her. And finally one of them says, I see her here. And it just amazed me watching as they had this huge network all over the entire city, all reporting back to him. And what I see in this, with God, he has his men in every area. He had Jeremiah, was prophesying to the ones that remained in Judah. He had Ezekiel prophesying to the common men down in Babylon. And then he had Daniel that was prophesying to those who were in leadership and the rulers and the kings, the upper echelon of the people there in Babylon. So he had all bases covered, so to speak. So anyway, Ezekiel was 18 during the first Babylonian invasion. So the first group that went away, he was 18 years old. The second group that was carried away, he was with them and he was 25 years old. So 7 years later. And so carried away from everything that he'd ever known, 25 years old. And he was carried away with 10,000 other people. And then he began his ministry. He received his call at the age of 30. With him being a priest, 30 years old is whenever they typically began their ministry. And God called him at 30 years old, when he typically would have began his ministry. And so he'd been in Babylon 5 years whenever he became a prophet of God. And as I said, he ministered to the exiles, while Jeremiah still ministered to those in Judah. Ministered to the common people. See, I got ahead of myself a little bit. While Daniel ministered in the palace. And he was the first of the apocalyptic prophets, which recorded future events in symbolic visions. And now what we often think of whenever we think of prophecies are the apocalyptic prophets. These are the ones that are seeing beasts and horsemen and cherubims and things descending and ascending and all kinds of stuff like that, right? And so it's all kinds of symbolism. And we find that starting with Ezekiel. The other apocalyptic prophets are Daniel, Revelation, and Zechariah. Of course, Revelation written by John. And so those were the other apocalyptic books. In Ezekiel, he's a really interesting fellow, okay? Because God chooses, and this is kind of a side note, God uses people the way they are. He doesn't have cookie cutter templates for everyone that he's going to use. He doesn't call people that are all exactly alike. He uses a broad difference in people, and he uses their own strengths, abilities, and weaknesses, and all of these things for his good. Just like the many biblical authors, their personalities came out in their writings. God didn't just kind of blank them out and allow, or you know, take away their personality from their ministry. He didn't do that. He doesn't want cookie cutter Christians. He doesn't want people all being the same. And so with that said, Ezekiel was very interesting, because he acted out many of his prophecies. Okay? Mm-hmm. And so with him, he acted out just, it would have been something to see. He would have drawn a crowd. He would have been like a circus act. Okay? Because of the things that he ended up doing. Some of the things that he did, he acted out battles. He stood up a platter, had a little army on one side, an army on the other, and he started sieging. He set up an attack against this army, and so he's kind of play-acting a battle out for everyone to see in public. Grown man. And he's out in the streets playing. And so everybody's coming around saying, what's wrong with the prophet? He's crazy. Right? And so he's playing this out. He also spent long periods of time laying on his side in public. That was also part of his prophecy. He spent 300 days, I think, laying on his left side, 40 days on his right side out in public. Try laying in one place for very long. You know me, I don't even sit very long. I'm usually, you come over to the house and you're like, hey, have a seat. And I'm like, no, I'm good standing. I stand around a lot. But Ezekiel would lay out, and it was part of a prophecy. So many days of a siege and attack that was going to happen. And so he was telling about it ahead of time. But the people of Israel wouldn't listen. So he used himself as an illustration. He drew their attention by being kind of crazy, by their estimation. Another thing that would have caught their attention, during that time as he was acting all this out, he measured out his food. Everything that he was eating every day, he was rationing it out. Because there was going to be a time that things were going to be so bad in the land, they were going to be measuring out, rationing out all their food. So every day he was only allowed to eat a certain amount. He had to measure it out carefully. And then get this, he had to cook it over a fire made of dung. Originally, he was supposed to cook it over a fire of his own dung, and Ezekiel said, "Nah, that's a little too much. Because I am a priest, I don't eat things that are unclean, and to eat something cooked over human waste, that's a little too far." And God says, "Okay, well, you can use cow dung." And so all of the Jews are sitting around watching the prophet use cow dung, build a fire, and cook his little tiny piece of bread over it and eat it each day out in public. Pretty weird, right? He shaved his head and his beard, which is unknown to a Jew because they would grow long beards and all these things. Shaved all of his hair off in front of them. Then he took it out. He parted it in three different piles, basically. Measured out, parted it in three different piles. One pile he burned up. One pile he thrashed about with a sword, cutting it all to pieces. And the other one, I can't remember if he put it out to the wind. I didn't write that down. But it was signifying what was going to happen. The hair that he had there was signifying what was going to happen to the people of Judah and the judgments that was coming upon them. And so the people are watching him shave. And they're, what's he going to do with his hair? And he starts doing all these things. And then he gets to say, this is what's going to happen to you. He's got their attention, right? He also dug through the city walls and carried his stuff through the walls. Snuck out by night. And so he basically moved an entire house through a hole that he dug in a wall and moved everything outside. And likewise prophesying captivity. He was not allowed to mourn the death of his wife. And that happened about the same time that... I'm not going to say that one. I might be getting off track a little bit. But anyway, he wasn't allowed to mourn the death of his wife. And for a pretty long period of time, several years, he was mute. He was unable to speak except whenever he had a message from God. And so it kind of carried extra weight that any time that Ezekiel was actually able to speak, they knew that it came directly from God because he couldn't speak any other time unless God gave him the message. And that lasted until the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And then he was able to speak again. And so anyway.
What a life.
What a life, yes. And so he prophesied before the destruction of Israel. Like I said, he was carried off in the second group. So Jeremiah was in the third group. Ezekiel in the second group, and then we'll find Daniel was carried off in the first group. Excuse me. So that's the three different ones, three different prophets carried off at three different times, and so he was carried off in the second group. The book of Ezekiel is in three parts. The first part is chapters 1-24, and it deals with the fall of Judah, and he's predicting, prophesying the fall of Judah and what's going to happen. And like Jeremiah before him, falls on deaf ears. No one listens to him. The second part of the book of Ezekiel goes from chapters 25 to chapters 32. And he tells about the judgment on Judah's enemies. And so whenever Judah is destroyed, then he starts turning to the enemies and he says they're going to be judged as well. And so then the third part is chapter 33 through the end of the book in chapter 48. And it deals with the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple. And so this is after Ezekiel is carried away captive. He is down in Babylon by the river of Chebar, however you pronounce it. And he's telling all of the exiles down there that God will restore you. He will carry you back out of Babylon. Captivity is not forever. And so it was a message of hope. So he starts out with a message of punishment and destruction. He ends up with a message of hope. And so before the total destruction of Jerusalem, Judah was still hoping for deliverance. Ezekiel preached a very unpopular message of destruction and judgment and was largely ignored. By the way, whenever Jeremiah and Ezekiel started their ministries, both of them, they were preaching to Judah at a time of prosperity. Before their captivity by Babylon, they were extremely prosperous. And so much like today, they equated prosperity with God's blessing. And they said, hey, if we are prosperous, apparently God's happy with us. And so for Ezekiel and Jeremiah to come and say, God is not happy with you. You have turned away from him in your time of prosperity. He said, go jump off a cliff or something. We don't want to hear what you have to say. They didn't listen to him. And so whenever Jerusalem was destroyed, like I said, he preached judgment on the surrounding nations. And many of those nations had either aided in Judah's destruction, Israel's destruction, or celebrated it. Just for a kind of an illustration, I know we just had something that's important in America. I don't know how much it's carried out over here, but on the 11th, it was the anniversary of the attacks on the World Trade Center in the United States. Okay, and after those attacks on September 11th in 2001, you start watching the news, and there was other countries around, some of them mourning with the United States, some of them were celebrating. And so as Judah and Israel were destroyed, likewise, there were some countries who were celebrating their destruction. And so Ezekiel said, their judgment's coming as well. And so after Jerusalem's final destruction, he changed his message from judgment to hope, and he was telling a future restoration. A partial fulfillment, as we looked at the very beginning, partial fulfillment has happened already. Because they came back out of exile, they resettled, they built up their kingdom again, and during Jesus' day, they were in the promised land, right? They rebuilt the temple, things were going on again. However, not all of Ezekiel's prophecies have been fulfilled, and they won't be fulfilled until the coming millennium, whenever there is a true kingdom with Christ as the king. And so that'll happen whenever he comes back the next time. And just kind of a final summary here. The book begins with the destruction of Jerusalem that was foretold. And it ends with the millennial temple and Jesus reigning. So it starts with a message of utter despair, ends with one of terrific hope. Right? Yeah. So we look at the book of Daniel now. Does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far? Okay. So as we get to Daniel, as I said, he was the prophet of the captivity that prophesied to the king's court. An amazing thing about Daniel, I may get ahead of myself here, but the amazing thing about Daniel is that he was a Jew. He ministered to the Babylonians. And then whenever the Babylonians were overthrown, he ministered to the Persians. And so empires change, kings change, but Daniel's still there. And that's unheard of. You know, he was an advisor to the king of Babylon. The king of Persia comes through. Oh, advisor to the previous king? Kill him. No. They brought him in and put him over Persia as well. And so he ministered over multiple ones. And so the book of Daniel was written by Daniel, and it was written throughout his life. It wasn't all just set down, pinned down in one writing. It was written throughout his life. It dates between 605 and 536 BC. Now, the first date is whenever they're carried away captive. He's with the first group that's carried away captive to Babylon. He would have been a young man. He would have been maybe a teenager or just somewhere in that area. And he was of nobility, royalty, or whatever. And the first group that were carried off captive were the cream of the crop, so to speak. They were the best of Israel. And Daniel was one of them. And so we know the story of Daniel, how he was carried away, and they took him to the palace, and they were trying to find the best and the brightest of the nobility to come and serve the king of Babylon and try to kind of Babylonianize them, if that's a word. Make them as the Babylonians. And they figured if they could kind of convert the Israelites, some of their best and brightest, to the ways of Babylon, they could bring the rest of the people in subjection to them as well. And so that's what they try to do with Daniel. He lived through the entire captivity. I don't know. He never returned, I don't believe. He died in captivity. But he lived through the 70 years. So that would have made him living to a ripe old age. Right? So he'd been a young man, probably a teenager. Lived through a 70-year captivity. He'd been in his 80s whenever he died. The book of Daniel can be considered the history of the world written in advance. And that's an amazing thing, because for years skeptics said that there's no way that Daniel was written whenever it was said that it was written. They said that it was a farce. It was that it was made up. And what they said was that Daniel had to have been written much later because of the detail given within the prophecies. They said it had to be written after the things actually happened. So they said, okay, the book of Daniel, all of these things happened. It was written down by someone afterward claiming it was written before. And so that's what the skeptics have said for years, you know, current skeptics. The only problem was they eventually found copies of the book of Daniel that predate the fulfillment of the prophecies. And not only that, they find translations of those copies that predate the fulfillment of the prophecies. So in other words, Daniel had been the book of Daniel had been around long enough and well distributed enough that it had even been translated before many of the prophecies that it contained had come to happen. And so the skeptics found these things out and they're like, oh, we can't really argue with that now. So for years they said, nah, Daniel was written much later. It was just faked. No, it wasn't. It was written by God. One of the reasons it's been that hotly contested, that much attacked, is because of what a testimony it is for the inspiration of Scripture. Because it is plain to see by the book of Daniel that it wasn't just written by man. It was inspired by God. And so that's one of the ways they try to undermine the Bible. And every time they do that, they come up empty. They end up being made a fool of. And so Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. As I said when we talked about Ezekiel, he referred to Daniel three times in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 14 and verse 14. Chapter 14 and verse 20, and chapter 28 and verse 3, Ezekiel refers to Daniel in those three places. And Daniel, along with Zechariah, one of the other apocalyptic books, go together to kind of form the Old Testament book of Revelation. And so you study Daniel, Zechariah, Revelation together, gives you a full picture of end time events. They all three go hand in hand together, kind of keys to one another. Daniel is the most prophetic Old Testament book, with chapter 11 alone having over 100 prophecies already fulfilled. Just one chapter, 100 prophecies. Chapters 1 through 6 tells of historical events in Daniel's life, including his convictions in not defiling himself. Whenever he came down to Babylon, he says, I'm a Jew, I've got dietary laws, I've got to maintain those. I don't want to defile myself by eating what the king eats. And so he puts up a challenge there, and he does it all very respectfully, by the way. God honors his challenge, and he keeps himself undefiled. He stands by his convictions, but he does it in a respectful way. And it tells about Nebuchadnezzar's image, and that's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. He sees this image that's set up and all these things, and that image is pictures of consecutive kingdoms, all the way to the end times. And so that's a kind of a timeline of history in that image. And so he tells about the interpretation of it. Tells about the three Hebrews in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Tells about Nebuchadnezzar's chastisement for his pride whenever he lives as a lunatic. He goes out and he's as a wild animal in the fields for a number of years, and then he comes back and sits on the throne once again, which would have been just absolutely unthinkable for the guy to be put out of his kingship for being a lunatic and then reseated once again as a king. That would have to take God to do that, because if he's dethroned. They're not just going to say, oh, we were holding your seat for you. Come on back. That wouldn't have happened. Someone else would have been there. So anyway, we find out about that. We read about Belshazzar's feast and the handwriting on the wall. And that night, the Persians come and overthrow the kingdom and take over. And Daniel's still right there as a advisor to the king, the new one. And we also read in those first six chapters about Daniel and his night in the lion's den. Now, that's the historic part. Now, chapters 7 through 12 consists of Daniel's prophetic visions giving an overview of history from then until the kingdom of Christ, whenever he rules for 1,000 years. And so that's how we end the book of Daniel. Now, as we jump into the... I was going to jump into the minor prophets, but I better stop there. Not getting very far. So, does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at this evening?
Even Isaiah and Jeremiah, they also have some end time prophecy in them, don't they?
Yes, they do. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Much of what is there is in the hopeful books, or not the hopeful books, the hopeful chapters, where it's telling about the restoration. And so it is, as we're looking at in the beginning, many of the prophets have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And so with Jeremiah and Isaiah both, they said, yeah, Israel's going to come back and be a kingdom once again. But then they also have the end time prophecies of Christ's reign, his millennial kingdom and things. And as we look at in Isaiah there, of his prophecies, I know I was going a little bit fast there, but Isaiah, yeah, told about, as far as the end time, told the tribulation, Armageddon, millennial reign, all in his. And then, like I said, Jeremiah was there in Babylon telling them this isn't forever, 70 years you're going to be restored. But then he also likewise tells about a future king. And so all throughout the prophecies they're saying the kingdom is going to come back, you're going to not be away captive forever, but there's a king in the future. And so they always go back to the Messiah and they go back to his kingdom. And so that's what the Jews were looking for all along. And by the way, I'll say it's kind of a segue there that that was one of the problems that they had in the New Testament. That as the Pharisees and the scribes and all of them, the priests of Jesus' day, they were looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for the one that was going to set up a kingdom. Because even at that day, even though that they came back from exile in 5 something BC. They came back from exile, but still from that day all the way up to Jesus' day, they never were a sovereign nation. Because even whenever they came back with the permission of Cyrus of Persia. And then whenever Persia was overthrown by the Greeks, they were subject to the Greeks. And then whenever the Greeks were overthrown by the Romans, they were subject to the Romans, which they were under in Jesus' day. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to remember. Yeah, the Romans were after the Greeks. That's what I was trying to remember. If the Greeks came first or the Romans. And so, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and then the Romans completely destroyed them the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the entire country was destroyed, Jerusalem laid waste, and they were carried away by Rome in 120, I think, by their final rebellion. And so all throughout that time, they never had a king. They weren't a sovereign nation. They weren't able to rule themselves. They were always under an empire. And so whenever Jesus came, they said, hey, this is the one that's going to be the sovereign. He's going to be the one. It's Israel's time to be the leader of the empire. Not the Persians, not the Romans, not the Greeks, but Israel is now going to take over the world. And that's what they were looking at with Jesus, one of the reasons they rejected him. And so they got the prophecies right. They looked through the Old Testament with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all them and said, hey, there is going to be a Messiah, and the Messiah is going to be a king, but he was going to suffer first before he's the king. And so we're still looking for that in the future. So a lot of future things that haven't happened yet. But as many things that were prophesied that have already happened, to even the most minute detail, we can trust that the things that haven't happened yet will. We can have full assurance of that. So, anything else? Okay, well.
It's just great to hear such a long story. This sounds like thousands of years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And we are graced to be part of this story today.
Mm-hmm.
It's such a blessing.
It's a lot,
mm-hmm. Because if you can go back and just trying to figure out how these people, they go through all this in order for us just to receive this by not paying even a penny,
mm-hmm.
just by submitting and listening and confess, but they have to suffer. Like it's like punishment which these people they were going through in mm-hmm. order for us to sit here and listening to mm-hmm. all these phrases. Just such a mess.
Yeah.
A mess for me. Yeah. Because I'm trying to figure out myself if I was one of these prophets like Daniel. You have to be in this kingdom. This king have to destroy this. And you have to give advice to people that they don't even trust you.
Mm-hmm.
But you still have to be there. So
it's a lot.
It's a lot.
Right. Well, the amazing thing to me as we look through all of it, we see God's hand in all of it. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, okay, judgment is coming. And if he knows judgment is coming, he knows how it's going to come, when it's going to come, who's going to do it, how it's going to all happen. And so it shows that God's in control of all those things. And so he's still in control of our lives today. But in what you're saying there, looking back at all the things that they went through, and we just have it in our hands and we can read through it and we can learn from it. There's a saying that I used to say all the time, but that a smart man learns from their mistakes, but a truly wise man learns from the mistakes of others.
Mm-hmm.
And so we've got the mistakes of others to learn from. But the question is, do we? And so that's our choice. And so they, likewise, they had the mistakes of others to learn from.
Yeah.
And they did. In Jesus' day, they had all of these. And in the New Testament, we read that all the things that were written in old times, in the Old Testament, were written for our learning. And so it was up to us to learn from it or not. So. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and pray and be dismissed. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for all that you do for us. And Lord, we thank you for these truths that we've seen from your word. Lord, I hope and pray that as we look through these kind of these overviews of the Bible, Lord, that it would make all the pieces kind of fit into place and be able to see the full picture of it and make it a less daunting hill to climb here. And Lord, we just pray, ask you just to be with everyone here tonight. Bless them, Lord. Watch over them on their ways home, Lord. Be with them throughout this week. Be with those who are unable to be here with us tonight. And I pray, Lord, you'd watch over them. Bless them likewise. And Lord, just help us as a church to be a light and a witness to this community about us. We thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.